your Bibles, go to Matthew chapter 2 with me. Matthew chapter 2. I was going to start today with a little juggling act. Back in junior high, kind of high school, I learned to juggle with three balls, you know, the normal juggling, and I never got past three balls, right? You had a fourth ball, and I'm like all feet, you know. I'm like, I cannot keep anything going, you know. It looks pretty sad pretty quickly. I was actually looking for balls this morning. My wife said, she said, "You're going to do that to open the service?" And I said, "Well, yeah." And she goes, "Well, you can, I know you can juggle, but can you juggle like in front of people?" So I was like, so my confidence level dropped. So I'm not going to try it this morning. the funny thing about life, you know, we went to the Lees took us to, I think it was George Mason, and one of the acts of the show was this guy who could, I mean, it was like, it looked like dozens. And you're like, how in the world can this guy do this, you know? For most of us, it's like we can do a certain amount of life skills, right? We're like, yeah, I can juggle kids and work and something else, maybe as a hobby, you know? And it's like, we're trying to do this, and it's like, you add one ball, and you're like, oh man, it's over, right? We show in those moments how limited we are, right? We show that we can't do this thing, you know? This whole juggling life, we can't handle it. We're not able. We're not that skilled. And one of the things I tell you that kind of blew me away from in Matthew chapter 2 here is that there is a ton going on in this one short chapter. Just a couple things. You've got wise men that are coming in from a distant country. You've got a traveling star that's guiding them. You know, you have expensive gifts going on. You have a murder plot. You have prophetic fulfillment going on left and right here. And it's prophetic fulfillment of like, so of very remote locations. So you've got, you know, Bethlehem, and then you've got down in Egypt, and you've got way north into Nazareth, and it's all supposed to be this one kind of one Messiah figure that's supposed to fulfill all these things, and you're going, that's not possible. How in the world can all this take place in one brief chapter? God is orchestrating a lot. And what I want you to see this morning is one of our main thoughts is, He's able to do that, right? He is worthy of worship. God is able to do this thing that we can't. He is God, and He's worthy of worship here in Matthew chapter 2. I want to read this whole chapter with you, if you'll let me, and then we'll look into a few thoughts into the chapter. Let's start chapter 2 of Matthew, verse 1. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also.' When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with his mother, with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh," which, by the way, did you catch what that was in the last verse? More of a burial ointment, okay? Keith is quizzing you guys this morning, okay? It says here, verse 12, Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by the Jeremiah the prophet, saying, A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more. Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the young child's life are dead. Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea, instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. A lot of things going on here, right? There's a lot of moving parts, prophetic fulfillment that's just like here, there, the other place, let alone everything that's going on in the present day moments surrounding the post-birth of baby Jesus. There's three words that I'd like to look into this text as I was reading it this week and thinking about it that I want to just highlight. I'm not going to walk through every aspect of the text, but I'm going to highlight three things for you. And here's the three basic words that I want to look into the text. It's trust, joy, and suffering. Trust, joy, and suffering. When we consider that Jesus is worthy of worship, okay? He is King of all kings, able to handle all of life and the beginning of Messiah King here in Matthew. What do we learn about him being worthy of worship from this text? I'm challenged personally in the areas of trust, joy, and my idea of suffering. Let's start with this first one, trust. Beginning in this passage, I want to consider the wise men together with you today. And just what struck me as I'm reading through this, and it's always kind of fun to read familiar text to yourself, and it sometimes strikes you a little different way. I was struck by this text this week about how they're going without knowing. Have you ever thought about the wise men? They leave, and they go on this long journey from the east. But they come, and the first thing they do is ask questions. They come, and they do what? They say in verse 2, they're saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? I mean, and they don't even know the exact city. It's just kind of over there, right? The star kind of stops, and they're like, capital city, Jerusalem. Hey, do you guys know anything about a king being born? Right? It just kind of struck me, and I was trying to think about this for a moment. I mean, just consider, well, you know, I'm sure the wise men are probably not teenagers, but can you imagine your teenager telling you, "Hey, Dad, I'd like the car keys. I'd like to go on a trip," and you're like, "Where are you going, son?" Well, you know, I'm going west. And anything else, you know, we're not going to hand over the keys. Probably, you know, if you were the teenager asking mom and dad's permission as the young wise men, "Hey, I'd like to go. I saw this star moving around, and it's really cool, and there's some prophecy maybe there or whatever, and I'd like to go follow it." Daddy Wiseman is like, ain't happening, right? You're not taking all the camels, all the supplies. You're not going on this huge trip for some star moving. I mean, my brain is a little bit weird this week perhaps, right? Too much Christmas sweets. And I'm going, this is a crazy thing, right? They're going without knowing the exact location. Or what about this king that's there, who he is, what he's like? They're going, and they're just moving about this. Now, and I'm challenged thinking about this aspect of going without knowing, okay? When I think about this aspect of the need for trust here, trusting in God, whether it would lead me to go somewhere without really knowing everything about it. You know, one of the things that it was kind of struck me along with that aspect of like, hey, asking for permission from somebody, hey, without really a plan, is I think I'd be a little bit embarrassed, right? If I go somewhere and I finally get there and then I really don't know anything about it, I'm asking tons of questions because I really don't know anything, because I don't have a plan figured out, I'm probably going to look like a fool. Here's these probably prestigious men in their country. They come all the way over to Israel, and they're just going, hey, anybody know anything about, you know, those generic questions? You know something about that thing, when, this? And they're just asking these generic questions without knowing how to get to the answer even. Anybody know anything about a king being born? They're asking these questions without knowing. Could be potentially embarrassing. Another aspect I was considering was, you know, I like to know kind of the plan. From day one, I'd want to know, okay, here's how far I've got to travel. Here's the food stops along the way of that route. Here's how much we got to pack. When we get there, hey, remember, we're going to do this. We're going to present the gifts this way. And it'd like to be a nice plan together. Here's how we act around the royalty over in Jerusalem. You know, you see, most of us, not only do we sometimes not go somewhere if we don't know everything about it, because we might be embarrassed. The other thing for some of us is we don't go when we don't know because we want to know the plan. We want to be in control. God, I'll do this if you'll tell me everything about it and I feel secure in that. And I can be in control of my ways and how things are going to happen because I know all about it. We see here these wise men, they're going without knowing, and aspects of, this is potentially radically embarrassing. They have little control other than just follow some traveling star and hope it guides you to the right location where you find the person you don't know about. It's pretty remarkable that, and I think it challenges me. When I consider this 2020 and I consider following Jesus, do I have to have God spell out, here's what I want you to do, and let me tell you all about it. Let me tell you the whole plan. You won't be embarrassed. You'll be in control. And so go ahead and follow me. I find, at least in my walk of faith, that that's not usually how God does it with me. God's usually like, hey, knucklehead, follow me, right? Take a step and start following me, and I'll continue to show guidance along the way. I'm called, and you're called, to trust God. God is God. He's the one that can do this. He's all wise. He is worthy of worship. And I'm to be the one that I follow him. I trust him. And what's amazing in this passage is here are these wise men. They're trusting. They're following his leading. They're letting him lead and they're following. Another aspect of the trusting side here in Matthew 2 for me is the boldness of these men. The boldness of these men. They come, and now there's word that gets around, you see, and they're kind of asking, it seems like someone on the streets here, hey, anybody know about this? We're just looking for somebody to know something. And word gets to who? Herod the king, right? And so they get an audience, they're called in, and they go. They're not like, hey, we're not asking that question. They actually go before Herod the king, and they... they're bold to come before the king and they say, where's the king? I don't know if you've considered that question. If you're before the king, you're usually kind of honoring him. They're like, hey, king, where is the king so I can honor him? Now that's bold in and of itself. But if you, what I think is kind of cool sometimes is when you take the scriptures, you go, wow, that's really cool. But then when you dig a little deeper and you research this guy Herod, it becomes increasingly amazing to me that they would go before the king with boldness, trusting God in this way, boldly before the king, to say, hey, king, where's the king? If you read about Herod, 40 BC, he's declared king of the Jews. He rules over this area of Jerusalem, and there was a time where it kind of got retaken over by Israel, and then he takes it back over in 37 AD. But in this time period, he is ruling with a very hard but clever hand. He does a lot of rebuilding for the Jews, but he rules with an iron fist. Okay, and it's like, it doesn't matter who you are. If you question his authority, he's going to end it. And he's going to end it typically violently. Okay? So if you read about what's kind of neat, if you look at the end of the passage, there's actually a son of Archelaus, a son of Herod, in the end there that's ruling in Jerusalem at that time, which is kind of amazing because Herod was one that there was some kind of rumors about some of his children kind of trying to usurp his authority. You know what he does to them? He kills his sons. His wife. He kills his wife on the same kind of charges. This guy, he doesn't mess around. And so you realize here when this text says Herod's troubled by this, like, hey, where's the king of the Jews? He's troubled by this, but who's troubled with him? Like the whole region, right? Don't mess with Herod. Guys, no, stop. Shh. Right? Herod's going to kill everybody. This is this guy. And so with great boldness, they go before the king and they say, hey, where's the king? When it comes to following Jesus, this aspect of trust calls you and I to be bold when our normal hearts would be like, no way am I talking to this one about this thing. Like, I'm going to trust God. It's going to lead me to places where I'm going to be called to be bold. Trust in the Lord is going to require some boldness. Another aspect about trust here is that really God can be trusted. And if you look in Matthew 1 and 2, we've looked at this already some as we've explored chapter 1 over the last few weeks. We've seen the genealogy, the promises to Abraham and to David. We looked at the four women of the genealogy that were highly questionable and predominantly Gentiles. And we've seen God being one who says, you know what? I'm going to come and my Messiah, my son Messiah King, is going to be the Savior of the world. He's not just going to come and, hey, you guys over here, you're my special ones, I'll protect you. No, Jesus is coming to be the Messiah King of all peoples. And what you see here once again, as you see in this passage, it's hard to miss. We have these unnamed, and I'll just add with a brief jab, the unnumbered amount of wise men coming. That they come, and they come from afar, outsiders, coming in to worship the King of Kings. The King of the Jews, this newborn king. And it's a contrast in this passage to the insiders. You see the insider Herod, the king currently reigning. He's like, what king are you talking about? He pulls in all the scholars and the religious leaders, the high priests and the scribes. These are religious leaders and scholars. And they're like, oh yeah, the text of scripture says it's Bethlehem. Okay, there's certain knowledge about this coming one. There's certain information here. But we see it's outsiders that are coming to worship King Jesus. And the insiders, they either don't know or they do know, but they do nothing about it, right? There's this contrast here of worship coming from outsiders rather than the insiders in this text. Matthew is making a point, I believe, similar to John 1, chapter 1. He came to his own, and what happened? John 1, 11. He came to his own, and his own received him not, right? This is the pathway that Jesus... For Jesus here, he comes and his own, the insiders, are like, no, we have our way, we have our system, we have what's going on for us, and we don't want to trust you, God, beyond this. Outsiders are coming to trust in the Messiah King. Outsiders are coming to worship him. Matthew is displaying a Messiah King who is worthy of worship for all peoples. Just like God promised Abraham, that through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. He is worthy of worship, and it's going to require trust. It's going to require trust. The second aspect I want to look at you from this passage is the aspect of joy, the word joy. Delight is an interesting word used in this passage. Delight and joy, they really point out to you and I this, like, you can't, like, fake this, right? This is something from the very inside of who you are, that there's joy and delight for God and worship of him. Now, some of you may have traveled this Christmas time, and I would guess, if you're a little bit like me, that when you do travel, there's, like, There's like times where we're like, I just need a break, or I need to rest. I never forget getting for the first time going to Colorado to visit my wife's family during a spring break at college, and we drove like through the night with a couple different drivers all the way from Wisconsin to Colorado, and we get in and I'm just wiped out. I mean, like, I say hello to her parents, but I'm like, I'm conking out, right? And so, you know, for most of us, if you did any traveling even this year, it's hard for us. We think about this passage again. Something that struck me, the wise men, they travel from the east. Now, we don't know exactly where east is, but if you're to pull up in the back of your Bible, your geographical maps back there, and you're to look east, I'll point the right way for you guys, east from Jerusalem, you'll find over here is Babylon, and if you go further, it's Persia. Okay, so let's just go to the first one, Babylon. Babylon is about 800 miles from Jerusalem. Okay, that's a little road trip. Okay, that's a little road trip for this entourage to go. If they go 20 miles a day, still takes them 40 days, if my math is correct. Okay, it's a long journey. I'm just saying, on day 20, I'm like, oh, come on, star, stop moving, right? That's a long ways. That's a long ways. And in the text here, their fallen star, when they arrive, there's still enough energy to say, hey, where's the king of the Jews? We come to worship him. Hey, where's he at? It's not like, where's the nearest hotel? Right? We need a break for a week, and then we'll get on to it. The star is clearly stopped, right? There is this joy and delight to worship King Jesus. They follow his star, which is an interesting phrase here, his star on this journey, and they get right to work worshiping the newborn king. Now, what's interesting, you look at verse 10 here, and they get the news that it's Bethlehem from the religious leaders and the scholars from Herod, and they're told, hey, Bethlehem, which is not far from Jerusalem, and they say, okay, great, you know, and when they get that news, and they see the star, behold, the star in the east went before them, verse 9. When they see that, hear the news, they see the star moving again. Look what they do in verse 10. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. Okay? Let me translate for you. They're pumped, right? They are super excited here. And I'm just once again, there's this mega joy going on here. And as I consider these wise men, I'm just amazed by their delight and their joy in worshiping Jesus. Now, my mind, again, was a little bit off this week, and I'm thinking about wise men as they get this news. And as this text tells us, they're really, really excited. Rejoice with exceedingly great joy. They're really delighted in worshiping this newborn king. And in my mind's eye, here's Mary and Joseph, who have kind of settled down temporarily, at least in Bethlehem. We don't know how this strikes them. I'm assuming that Mary and Joseph are going about their normal day, fetching water, doing carpentry stuff, getting dinner ready. And here's this entourage of like guys that are like super excited, you know? Where they're like, they've been traveling for a minimum 40 days just for this moment. And they're like so pumped because the fulfillment's about to take place. I can't hold it in. And Mary and Joseph are going through their normal day. And it's like, whoa, take it easy, people, right? They're like really super excited. They're coming in. They're worshiping. They're pouring out extravagant gifts to the king. And there's just joy and delight. I don't know if you've ever been overtaken by somebody who's like, you're just like slowed down. I can't get on the same train. You're traveling up here and I'm down here. And like, you just need to calm down so we can get on the same level, at least somewhere closer, so we can have a conversation here. Here's this great joy about worshiping the worthy King of Kings who's been born. And I would ask you today, I'd ask me, what brings us delight? What brings you great joy? What's that thing that you're just like, oh, I want to talk about this. I delight in this. And I would challenge you and me, especially those of us who have been Christians for a long time, There's a long journey and they're excited and they get there and they're exceedingly great mega joy going on here. Because I think for many of us, perhaps along the Christian journey, you've gotten to the point where it's like, church, it's Sunday, or Bible today, or, you know, are we excited? Is there a building of joy? Do we get delighted in God still? Or is it like, yeah, I used to be excited about the Lord. I used to like to read His Word. I used to, past tense, that was on day 20 of the journey, you know? Do we delight in God? Do we delight in worshiping Him? It should build in our lives. We should be more excited than we used to be at who God is and what He's doing in our life. Joy in worship. Does Jesus bring you delight? Does He bring you delight? One aspect about the delight here I want to highlight is not only is there this aspect of delight that should be building in my life, but kind of secondly in the area of joy here is the joy of these wise men led to giving. Joy in giving. You see those great gifts here over in verse 11. They gave Him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. These famous gifts of the Magi, the wise men. Gold is, you know, certainly a fit for a king. It's a kingly type gift. You heard about the frankincense. That's an expensive, fragrant, kind of like you think about the incense in the temple. This expensive, fragrant filling of, that would be idea of prayers going to God. This deity kind of aspect of the frankincense there. And then the myrrh is a perfume associated with burial. These are all very expensive gifts. Now, the text doesn't say how much of each, but I would gather from this text that right afterwards, as God sends them to Egypt and they stay there for some time and then they go up to Nazareth, that I would say in my mind, these expensive gifts are funding the protection travels of the newborn king. My kids, I think it was last night, were watching the old Disney movie Love Bug. And, you know, Herbie, the little car that comes to life. And so watching this, and at the beginning of the movie, there's a Jim Douglas, the kind of star of the movie, who Herbie, you know, wants to be his driver. Jim Douglas comes to this luxury car shop, and he comes into the luxury car shop, and he just gets, like, awestruck with this yellow Thornburg special that's spinning in the gallery, you know, this amazing car. And he's like, oh, I have to have this. And he's the race car driver guy, you know. So the owner, Mr. Thornburg, comes out and starts talking to him. And he seems very interested. And he's like, oh, yeah, money's no option, right? And he gets out some champagne. He's sharing a glass of champagne with Jim. And he's, you know, talking about the price. And what were you thinking? And Jim Douglas says, oh, about $75. Maybe I could go $80. And it snatches the glass from him, puts that away, and is like, good day, sir. as you think about these gifts, and you think about worship to King Jesus, I mean, consider a moment, not just that they came this long distance, not just that they're excited to meet King Jesus, but can you imagine getting all this way, and you go into the home of basically a peasant, ordinary, common, no palace, nothing special, and you give the gift anyway. Like, you're like, oh, God, this must be a mistake, right? This God, you directed me all this way, but now it doesn't make sense to my senses, and so therefore I reject that this is from you. There's joy not only in getting there to worship the king, but when they actually meet him. You know how you make the actual personal contact and you're like, this is what I'm supposed to be doing? And you're like, I'm supposed to serve them, or I'm supposed to love them, or I'm supposed to give here? And you're like, I don't know if I'm going to do that. Like, I'm going to bid you good day. You know, that's how we tend to want to treat that, right? Here, they not only get there, but they actually gave the gifts to the peasant boy. Joseph's a carpenter. They've been displaced by a Roman census. They're living temporary housing in Bethlehem. They come looking for a king and they find a peasant. And with joy and love and worship, they present gifts to him. Verse 11. And I just, again, I'm amazed by their trust. I'm amazed by their joy that goes all the way with giving. Do folks, as you consider this passage, what do you take joy in? And are you willing to give sometimes when it doesn't make all the sense to you? I could be doing this with my money. I could be doing that. But you want me to give? Really? With joy? God calls us to follow Him, finding joy in the worship of the King of Kings. The last thing I want to highlight with you this morning, not only trust, not only joy, but also this aspect of suffering that's very prevalent here in Matthew chapter 2. Not only in this passage is Jesus born in a lowly manger in chapter 1, He becomes homeless. As a toddler, in this passage, the following passage, verse 13 and following, he has to run for his life as a toddler, he and his family. He has to become a refugee in a foreign country, Egypt. And he returns to, finally gets to return to his homeland, and what happens? He goes and lives in the slums of Nazareth. That is the Christmas story. Right? That's what's going on here in this text. My point is this. When we talk about worship and we think about Jesus King and the grand story of God Himself taking on flesh, we tend to want to write our own story in there. We know the story, but we don't think about the story, I think. We consider, if we were to write the story, it'd be a palace, it'd be rich, it'd be famous. It'd be exactly where the wise men were expecting. But when God writes the story, it's very different than how we would write it. Okay? If you and I were God, and we were sending our Son, it would be worthy of Him. But when God writes the story, there's suffering and there's lowliness involved. It's not how God does it. It's often God does it differently than we would do it. Right? If we were God, I would do it this way. But God does it different than you and I. And I think for one thing for me is it often shows me that I don't have the mind of Christ. And so I'm thinking about this passage this week. I'm thinking, how do I have the mind of Christ? What do I have to do? What did Herod do? What does it say about God where he's going to be born? Where do they go? They go to the scriptures, right? Where do the scribes? They go to the scriptures. What does Matthew highlight throughout this text? Scripture after scripture after scripture that are fulfilled by the work of God in everyday life. When you and I think about this passage and we see the suffering that the second half of this chapter unfolds for us, you know, we often don't like it. And when we think about God, we're like, suffering shouldn't have a place. If I was writing a script, there would be no suffering. But when God writes the script with His own Son, suffering is involved. And when God writes the script in your life and mine, there's a tendency that the suffering is typically involved. We heard this morning from Mike that, you know, the scriptures in all the Gospels, take up your cross and follow me. That's the picture of you following Jesus. Take up a cross like Him. If you're in this passage with me and you think about the references that Matthew makes, God is a God who reveals Himself. How does God reveal Himself and bring you into His mind? He does it through the Scriptures. He is revealing Himself. He's not just in this passage, just protecting His divine Son. He is revealing Himself as worthy of worship, worthy of following. And part of worshiping Christ and following Him is that we join Him in His suffering. God wants to make Himself known to you, and He does that. He pivots your perspective and mine through the Word of God. That's what He does. He pivots our perspective through the Word of God. And He's faithful to His Word, just like Matthew lays it out. You know, we're getting ready to move into a new year. And I just want to take a moment and say, you know what, one of the things that I think is a key application of this passage, with Scripture being fulfilled all over the place, is, do you know Scripture? Do you regularly get the perspective of God in His Word? If God's a God who reveals Himself to you, are you receiving the message? And I would challenge you, I mean, Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. If you're looking for a way to grow in your knowledge of the Bible, I want to point out two things. One is, in the lobby today, by the glass window on this side over here, I printed, I don't know, 15, 16 copies of what we tend to send out. If you're on our mailing list, email list, we send out usually a read ahead and a watch ahead. The watch aheads are all from a website called The Bible Project. And The Bible Project has a Bible reading plan. I printed out, if you're a hard copy person, I printed out the Bible reading plan in the lobby. If you're not, if you're like a more of a digital person, on the screen you can see, I like to use YouVersion. YouVersion, a Bible app on my phone. YouVersion has a reading plan. This is the same picture from the Bible Project. The reading plan also has the little spots where you might want to highlight it with their overview videos that we have used. But they've got the videos that tie into the reading throughout the whole year. If you need a plan, grab up. There's 1,000 plans out there. But my point is, get into the Word of God. If you want your perspective to be like King Jesus, And where we just go, no suffering, let's just erase the second half of Matthew 2, like we would do it, that's different than what God does. God involves suffering in worship. Suffering, He's worthy of worship, and He suffers. God's perspective is very different from ours. We love comfort. We want to avoid suffering at all costs, and God came to suffer. He was born to die. Suffering is a part of following Him. He's worthy, I'd submit to you this morning, He's worthy even to suffer for the sake of His name. I believe the wise men personify here, He's worthy to go before the king of the Jews at the present time and ask, where's the king? And potentially face suffering. He's worthy of Joseph and Mary here with baby Jesus fleeing and living as refugees in a foreign country. God is worthy to suffer for the sake of His name. You know, we opened today talking about juggling a little bit. I did not show you my skills of juggling or lack of skills. But when we think about life and we seek to balance everything, I think we see in Matthew 2 a God who can. A God who is worthy of worship. And I hope in these small glimpses into this passage this morning that you're challenged like I have been this week to trust God, to walk with Him who has gone before us. And sometimes we're challenged not just to trust Him and go where we don't know we're going, but boldly go right into where we know God wants us to go and ask. Trust this one. Secondly, to find joy. To find delight in God way more than all the other distractions of life. Do I delight in God? And will that be shown in my giving for God? Giving ourselves, giving our possessions for His name's sake. And the third aspect of this passage, that He's worthy of worship. He's worthy even to suffer reproaches for. It's strange for us in America today to consider worship and suffering tied together. I believe this passage does that. God is worthy of giving up my comfort and ease for His name's sake. He's worthy of my worship. And I need my perspective changed if I disagree with that by getting into the Word of God. Will you do that? Will you see your perspective change? Folks, He is worthy of worship. And I'd invite you and I to respond. So let's pray as we close our time. And it calls for us to respond in life to these great truths. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for the words of Scripture. Thank You for the Christmas story. And in Matthew 2, at least, here, kind of the wrap-up of really the birth narrative. Lord, thank you for this Christmas season we've been able to share together as a church family from Matthew 1 and 2. And I ask, Lord, in my own life and in the life of our dear folks, that you would help us to not just grow in our knowledge of you. Lord, we do need to grow in our knowledge of you, but Lord, cause us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. We're challenged in this text, Lord, to be worshipers of the King of Kings with trust, with joy, and even if it involves suffering, he is worthy. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to mold our perspective. Perhaps we're not there right now this morning, and we just need to continue to be strengthened along, encouraged along. I pray you do that today. I pray that if there's anyone here this morning, Lord, that doesn't know you as Savior, hasn't begun the whole journey of following King Jesus, that today might be the day where they talk to me or somebody else, and they get some pamphlets in the back, and they say, this is the day where I'm going to turn the whole course from pursuing my own kingdom to living now for the King of Kings that I'm introduced to here in the Gospels. Would you continue your truth, continue using your truth in our lives, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Keith, you come.